Today we're coming to the end of the book of Revelation, which of course also means we're coming to the end of the entire Bible. And I don't know if you're like this, but when I come to the end of a movie that I have really liked and you fade to black, cue the music, roll the credits, it's like this, so that's over. We waited for it and it was great and it's over. And you're kind of nostalgic about it as soon as they fade to black. Like, oh, wow, it's over. So that's that. That's what happens at the end of the book of Revelation to me. You finish the last chapter. You finish the last verse. And it says in most Bibles on the last page, the end. You think, boy, you know, that was great. And it affects me and I'm feeling already sentimental. And so here's where we are today, talking about the end of the book of Revelation. I want to start at the beginning of the end. This is chapter 2, verse 1. And what we're going to see today is that this good news is being summarized and boiled down and some closing thoughts and then fade to black, cue the music, roll the credits, and here's where we are. It starts in verse 1 of the last chapter of our Bible. He showed me a pure river of water of life. It's like a garden, a paradise. Clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. Probably not one tree, but like the species. Like, tell me about the apple tree. I don't mean just one particular tree. I mean the apple tree species. So the species of tree on both sides, making a canopy over the top. So in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. And it bore 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. No more curse. That's such a big deal. No more curse. Everything that we do not like about life here in this world is a result of the curse. But no more curse. That's gone. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Even now, we don't really know, we don't really appreciate how great that will be when we see his face. But the idea is, if you have ever been in love and you see the face of somebody who is just the very person you want to see, you know, if you're alive and aware, in the 1960s, the song said, then I saw your face and now I'm a believer. It's that pulse quickening seeing of the person you love. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall not need a candle nor light from the sun. For the Lord God gives them light and they shall reign forever and ever. It's just your royals. You know, the princess, the Disney princess thing is true. Verse 6. He said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. You can take these to the bank. This is how it's going to be. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed, happy is the person that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation. So that's how it is. I want to show you two great points here as we close down the book of Revelation, close down the Bible. Two great points. The first one, good news number one, is that Jesus really is going to come soon. And good news number two, when he comes, he's going to come with joys and rewards that are going to make us all very, very happy, all of us who love him. And so that's what I'm deriving from this. He really is going to come soon. You think, what am I supposed to do with this? Because the Bible keeps saying that Jesus is going to come soon. We're 2,000 years removed. Those are a lot of years, and he hasn't come. So why soon, soon, soon? And I just want to remind you that it hasn't been long from God's perspective. James says, what is your life? Is even a vapor. If you go outside in a cold, humid day and you see your breath, it's a vapor. You look up at the blue sky on a cold day, especially other days too. But on a cold, clear day, you look up at the sky and the jet airplanes are leaving their contrail, their condensation trail, and sometimes crisscrossing through the blue sky. You think, that's really cool. How long does that last? Not long. It starts to fall apart right away. That's your life. your life is a contrail. It doesn't last long. It's the breath that you see, the steam coming out of your coffee cup in the morning. That's your life. So do you think 2,000 years, that's forever, but not to the Lord. Beloved, do not be ignorant, Peter says, of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord has had now 2 days between the ascension of Jesus from his disciples on the Mount of Olives and the return of Jesus, which hasn't happened yet. It's only been 2 days. You think this is an insufferable amount of time? The Lord, 2 days. And remember, it's really important, when you read the book of Revelation, bear in mind that Jesus could have come as soon as those letters were delivered to the churches. He could have come. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that requires supercomputers, weapons of mass destruction, and modern technology. That is the way it's turning out now with us. But nothing in the book of Revelation required that. He could have come any time before now. It's not the way it turned out, but it could have been. To the Lord, in his perspective, it's just been a couple of days. What we see in all of this that is very exciting is that it's going to be soon. And in your right mind, this is what you really want. This is what you're yearning for. The problem is sometimes we don't even know what we want. Vanessa Reiser was saying that when she was paralyzed from polio and the Christians would come around her and they would say the wrong thing or they would suggest the wrong thing. They would suggest a Bible verse that she didn't want to hear at that time. Or they would suggest some sort of comfort. And she says, why did the people not understand what I needed at that time to feel comforted? I mean, how could they not know? And then she says, the truth is, I did not know. I didn't know what could ever make me feel better. So how could I expect them to know? But in her frustration, she wanted somebody just to say something to make her feel better or do something for her that would make her feel better. And she couldn't. And that's how most of us are through most of our lives. What we really want, you know what you really want? Say, yes, I want romance. I know that's what you're saying. I want adventure, right? You know, I get it. I want money. I know. What you really want, though you are unable to articulate it most of the time, you want the return of Jesus. This is what you're crying for, and you're just not able to grasp it. In your right mind, you'll know this. It is going to come up, right? Book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6. Here we are, the close of Scripture. Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly, shortly, quickly. Verse 10, do not seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. It's as close as you can reach, right there. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Verse 20, surely I come quickly. Quickly, quickly, quickly. Your life is just a vapor. We just sang it. Life is but a fleeting breath. Quickly, quickly, quickly. There is so little time. And the Lord says, I am going to come quickly, or you're going to come to me quickly. It's going to happen soon. So you have to frame your entire life, your entire biography, life story around this idea. It's going to be a vapor. It's going to come like a contrail and disappear really soon. So the whole thing is framed with brevity. And Jesus says, I'm going to come quickly. And we really, in our right minds, this is what we want. Again, verse 17 of this chapter, the Spirit and the bride say, come. You're the bride. If you're a believer, you're part of the bride of Christ. The church says, yes, Lord, come. In your right mind, this is what you want. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come. Did you read the book of Revelation? Did you go through this series with us? Then you can call out, Lord, that's what I really want. I really want you to come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is athirst. Do you wish for something? Do you yearn for anything in this world? You say, yeah, it's romance, it's adventure, it's money, it's a break. What you're yearning for is the return of Jesus. You just might not know it. You might not be able to articulate that, but that's what you're yearning for. And so if you're yearning, if you hurt inside, if you have some desperation in your life, If you're yearning, longing for something, that's Jesus. So you should say, Lord, come. That's what I really want. Just come. And whoever wants to, whoever wishes, let him come and take the water of life without cost. It's just whoever wants to. Do you want to? Do you want to have your thirst, your yearning, your longing quenched? Then you can come. In your right mind, this is what you really want. And this is what we really need. We forget sometimes that we are very emotionally broken people. The whole world is so broken. You and I are very broken. I, all by myself, I'm very broken. We are not emotionally well. What we need is for the Lord Jesus to make everything right. We have a lot of problems. Consider some of these statistics. How unwell are we emotionally? Well, 20% of American adults, you know that's one out of every five American adults, are currently taking mind-altering psychiatric drugs. Now, if you're part of the Avalon family and that's where you are, I am not trying to demean you or say anything negative. I'm just saying that we are all broken, including, you know, myself and my friends. We're all broken. We all need help. And that's why one out of five American adults are taking some sort of psychiatric drug right now. We're just needy. 11% of all Americans 12 and older are currently taking prescription antidepressants. So basically, more than one out of 10 of young people, including young people, if we're going to include very young people, then, you know, 12 years old and up, they are also taking depression medications. We're very broken. 23% of all American women, that's almost one out of every four, right? So one out of four of all American women in their 40s and 50s are taking antidepressants. So you line up all the American women in their 40s and 50s and you count off, 1, 2, 3, 4, you are taking an antidepressant. 1, 2, 3, 4, you are taking an antidepressant. I mean, we're not well, we're not strong, and we shouldn't pretend that we're okay. We're not okay. 28%, you know, that's a lot. That's approaching one-third. 28% of American adults, more than 60 million of us, have a drinking problem. Like, wow, 28%? So you're saying, count them off, 1, 2, 3, 4.5. You have a drinking problem. Let's do it again. 1, 2, 3, 4.5. You have a drinking problem. I had a friend once who was in law enforcement, and he had a drinking problem, and he asked to take time off work so he could go to rehab. And his superior in the police force said, look around here. Says, all of your colleagues have a drinking problem. It's a police disease. So we're okay with you taking time off of rehab. We're cheering for you. We're on your side. A drinking problem, 28% of American adults. By the way, a drinking problem is a problem in the sense that it's causing you to have personality and relationship issues and health issues, physical health issues. 28%. And by the way, you know, I'm a great one for abstinence, and I'm not being a Pharisee about it. But you say, well, I can handle my liquor. I'm okay. I hope you are, because 28% of the adults in America are not okay. Almost one out of every 50 visits to children's hospitals. One out of every 50. You know, whatever is that, that's really important. Because when people go to the children's hospital, that's not good. So 50 visits, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 50, you. And another 50, you and you. Almost one out of every 50 visits to children's hospitals in America were prompted by suicide attempts or suicide ideation. So 50 people walk into the Children's Hospital of the King's Daughters. You count the 50th one, he's contemplating suicide or maybe attempted suicide. We're not well. We're not doing a good job here. We're not strong. Suicide rates for young people, particularly teen girls, climbed in 2015, which is where I had the most recent statistics, to the highest number it's been in the 40 years that the Center for Disease Control has been tracking suicides. The young girls are not doing well. They're not strong. In many recent years, including from 2011 and forward, we tend to have more American soldiers in the United States Army die from suicide than from combat. Like, oh, my son was in the Army and he died. Why? Probably not combat, probably suicide. 20% of American females, 20%, one out of every five, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you, 20% of American females engage in self-injury, usually cutting, sometime in their lives. We're not well. We're not strong. 25% of American college students are taking at least one psychiatric drug. So college students, I mean, in the prime of life, right? They have nothing but exciting years. So you count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, you. 1, 2, 3, 4, and you. 1, 2, 3, 4, and you. You're also taking psychiatric medications in the prime of your life. Everything is so exciting when you're in college. 25% again of American college-aged women have spent at least some occasions binging and purging with an eating disorder. We're not doing well. We're not strong. So when we come and say, you know, in your right minds, you're going to say, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. What you are yearning for, what all that psychiatric medicine is telling you, what your anxieties, what your depressions, what your drinking problems are telling you, all of that really is your heart saying, Lord Jesus, please come. Please fix me. Fix the world. Fix it. That's what's really going on when you have that yearning in your heart. By the way, we find that the threats we live with today, threats that are very real, are breaking us down. They're breaking us down in so many ways. It is scary. Family safety nets are disintegrating. You know, there were these sayings a few generations ago. It sounded something like, well, you know, blood is thicker than water. Like when it comes right down to it, you can count on your family. Your family will be there for you. You know, blood is thick. It's not going anywhere. And things like, you know, family is family. I mean, it's one thing that you have friends, but family is family. And this is the way people talk. But a lot of us don't have that advantage anymore. And what happens then is that we have this wound in our souls, because when a little baby is born into this world, he needs two biological parents nurturing him. And he doesn't always have that in this world. As a matter of fact, 1/3 of all of our American children are going to grow up without their dads at home for a significant part of their times. That's 1/3. So we need two biological parents nurturing us, but 1/3 of American children shouldn't expect that to happen. 40% of American children, that's almost half, are not going to have a dad, a married dad, at home when they're brought home from the hospital. Our family safety net is cracking apart. And that leaves a wound in the soul. How is a person supposed to be well emotionally, psychologically, if he doesn't even have two parents nurturing him? You say, well, maybe it doesn't matter. But as I pointed out on several occasions recently, single parenthood is one of the surest marks in the social sciences. It's one of the most reliable measures in the social sciences for how a person is going to do in his life in all of the areas of good grades in school, substance abuse, crime, imprisonment, suicide. It's one of the most reliable measuring sticks we have. It is the benchmark. Remember, the real estate website wanted to find out what these highest crime areas in the United States have in common. Like, why is there so much crime in these areas? And they did the research and found these areas are highly correlated with single parenthood. So you say, it doesn't matter if you have a dad at home. It matters tremendously. It's one of the surest social science markers we have. We're not well. We're sick. We're not strong. We're weak. And so our inward longing is natural. And what we're really looking for is for Jesus to come and fix us. Lord, please fix us. And, you know, God helping, we might be the terminal generation who gets to see the Lord come and fix us. There's a show that I've seen on TV somewhat recently. And this woman is raising a college-age daughter alone. And the college-age daughter is complaining because they're a big family and they have these big Sunday dinners as a family every single Sunday. And she's college-age and she doesn't really want to do these dinners all the time. And it's not just that. It's always a birthday. It's always something. We're getting together with the family. And so she says, it's just that, you know, I'd like to have a choice whether I'm going to go to Sunday dinner with the family or not. And so she's talking to her mom, a single mother, about this. And she says to her mom, no, it's not a big deal. It's just, it's an awful lot of family time. It's Sunday dinners and birthdays and holidays. It's always something. And then her mom says, well, that's part of being a big family. And the college daughter says, well, sometimes I wish you could all just imagine I go to school in a different city, because she's going to school locally at a local university. So she says, you know, it'd be great if I could go out of town to school. And if I'm not out of town, just pretend that I am. So sometimes I wish you could all just imagine I go to school in a different city. What I'm saying is I want to make the choice. I don't want to fulfill an obligation. And her mom, now a single mother, right? She says, you know, family time can be consuming and tedious and sometimes annoying. I mean, one woman's story, talking about herself. You know, it was your dad and me, and then it was you and me and dad, and then when dad left, just you and me. And now that you're off at school, it's just me. And that big family, with all those obligations to me, that's money in the bank. Now, what percentage of 20-year-olds you think can appreciate what I just said? It's unheard of, because the family bonds are so disintegrated that we no longer have the safety net. We no longer even know that such a safety net could and should exist. We're so out of touch and we're so wounded, we don't even know how things could be, how they should be. And in our right minds, what we're crying out for is that the Lord would just fix everything, fix everybody, fix everything. Those kinds of things would be mitigated, helped by the church. You don't have a family safety net, it's okay. Come into the church family and we'll be your safety net. But then our politicians and our teachers in academia and our celebrities have taught us that the church is bad. They have normalized anti-church sentiment, so that now we're wounded in our families that are disintegrated, and we don't have a church safety net either. It's a master strategy for ruining, for destroying emotions. It leaves an emotional hole in the human heart. And that is exactly what's taking place today. So you say, I don't really want the Lord Jesus to come. I want romance. I want adventure. I want money. I want whatever is the next thing. But that's not what you really want. What you really want, that hole in your heart, what you really want is for God to fix the hole in your heart, as only He can. And particularly, you're asking for the Lord to return. Oh, we are broken people. We are not emotionally well. And there's no particular way for us to get emotionally well aside from the gospel. You know, when you go to the experts, the commentators in our culture, you see this weird anti-Christian sentiment in the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we need you, we want you, we yearn for you. See, that is very strong Christian sentiment. But you see this anti-Christian sentiment in all of our society's leaderships, and it's marked by twin evils. One is a profound blindness, a terrible blindness. And the other is hostility. So blindness and hostility woven together to become a voice, a cultural voice, which again causes disaster in the human heart. Perhaps you heard a little over 2 years ago, a law professor named Amy Wax and another law professor was sort of like the assistant. Amy Wax from the University of Pennsylvania wrote an opinion article in the newspaper Philadelphia Inquirer, and she was calling for a revival of a cultural script, as she called it, that was in place in the 1950s. So listen to her words. She says, that culture of the 1950s in America laid out a script that we were all supposed to follow. The script said, get married before you have children and strive to stay married for their sake. Get the education you need for gainful employment. Work hard and avoid idleness. Go the extra mile for your employer or client. Be a patriot, ready to serve the country. Be neighborly, be civic-minded, and be charitable. Avoid coarse language in public. Be respectful of authority and eschew substance abuse and crime. Basically, she's saying these are very New Testament ideas, right? Respect authority, work really hard. When it comes to family, keep that sacred. Don't have children without being married. When you're married, you stay married. And treat everybody civilly, like a neighbor. Support one another. I mean, what could be easier than that, right? That article set off a firestorm. She was immediately reprimanded. 33 of her fellow faculty members at the University of Pennsylvania wrote an open letter, published an open letter, condemning what she said. Condemning what she said. She was forbidden from that point forward to teach any more required classes at the law school. She could only teach electives. And she was not, is not, to this day, allowed to teach required freshman courses because it would upset the freshmen too much. So no first-year students should have to take her course for this. So what do you see? Profound blindness. How could anybody hate what she just said? Profound blindness coupled with extreme hostility welded together into an American culture. So you're saying, I have yearnings, I have longings, and what I really wish for is X, you know, romance, adventure, a break in my career, money, whatever that is. That's what I really wish for, and I would like to suggest that that's not really what you wish for. What you really want is Jesus. You want Jesus to come and fix it. And that's the only one who can, of course, come and fix it. Well, the good news is Jesus will indeed come soon. Or you will go to him soon in death because your life is only a vapor. Good news number two. Jesus will come with joys and rewards for those who love him. It's so great, isn't it? Revelation 22:1, this is that paradise scene, a river of life, clear as crystal. On either side, there's the tree of life and fruit and a garden. And there'll be no more curse. Everything's going to be okay. Ingrid Mickelson, I just want to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in. They'll see his face. That's the love, the romance. Everything's going to make sense. We're going to be okay. I need to be rescued. Look, here is my rescuer. Everything's going to be okay. They'll see his face and there'll be all light and they'll reign forever and ever. Just the pleasantness of being there, the pleasantness, the tranquility, the joy, the anticipation, the sense of being in love, to be able to explore the garden. Let's go for a hike. Let's go for a walk. Let's go see the pleasantness of it all. How great. I love Gene Neal. He talks about his spiritual journey, and he was very, very troubled as a young man. He ended up becoming a hotshot criminal lawyer where he was defending really bad people and eventually got involved with some of these bad people, and he went to prison. He eventually became a Christian in prison and got out and has done a really good job with the Christian life ever since, as far as I know. But he talks about when he was a kid, and he had this yearning in his heart, and he didn't know what it was and what would make him feel okay. So he had this yearning, and here's how he talks about it. He says, so one Sunday when I was a junior in high school, I urged my pal, George Champion, hey, let's spend the day out in the Everglades. He was raised in Florida. Let's spend the day out in the Everglades snake hunting. And we had been snake and orchid hunting off and on for a year or so together. And we used to sell the live water moccasins and rattlers to the snake farms. If you were, you know, my age, you'd know that when you took a vacation in Florida once upon a time, you always had to stop at the places where they wrestle alligators and have snakes all for display. So all of you who are old enough to remember that, you know what they're doing with the snakes that they catch. He says, but we did this more for fun than for money. And we got pretty good at the lore of the Everglades as we journeyed deeper into the trackless and ageless swamps. We plunged on into the unknown, into the cool, dark cypress cathedrals where the primeval silence was only broken by deer and otter and wild turkeys, where incredibly hued and delicately formed orchids gracefully waved from every mossy bough, where the stillness was majestic and powerful and eternal, and where the sweet smells of wildflowers and bubbling streams and moss mingled and lured us tantalizingly deeper. And there, something touched me, or someone. For I began to feel for the first time in my life that there was meaning and warmth and beauty and an eternal quality to life, which lay somehow right where I was standing, or maybe just beyond the next hammock. It was right there, and I could almost touch and feel it. Almost. Not quite. And George felt it too, and was moved by it. And so we came back every weekend, again and again, for a year. I was a little boy, playing under the very throne of God Almighty, and never knew it. I could sense his footprints there all around me, but I didn't know how to look up. Nobody ever told me to look up. Nobody ever told me that there would be anyone there if I did look up. And a great yearning and longing began to gnaw a hole in my heart, a big God-shaped hole, which will destroy a man if it's not filled in time. And there is so little time. Isn't that something? You know, he just sensed the awe of creation, the awe of God. And when we go to this place, there's going to be this sense of awe, which is what you really want. It's all about the sense of awe, and it will be there in God's garden. Remember, the alternative is not good, right? Chapter 22, verse 15, outside of the garden, outside of the city, there are dogs. That's a reference, that's a figurative reference to evil spirits. Evil spirits often in the Bible are likened to animals, unicorns, dragons, owls, satyrs, doleful birds, sad birds, dogs. That's the way Scripture talks about evil spirits. Outside of this place are evil spirits and sorcerers and harlots and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves lying and makes up lying. They'll be outside, so you don't want to be there. And then verse 11 kind of says, you know, time's up here. Time's up. I'm going to come quickly. The time is at hand. Time's up. Last call. Declare your loyalty. So verse 11, he that is unjust, are you ungodly? Are you unrighteous? Are you evil? Well, just stay that way then. Is that the way it is? Because time's up. What are you? Time's up. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, are you filthy? You're just going to live the way you want to live. You don't want to love God. All right, just stay that way. Time's up. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you a true Jesus follower? Say so and do so and continue on. Time's up. You know, get off the fence. What are you going to be? What are you going to do? And then this warning, never, never try to explain away or soften what you've just read in the book of Revelation. And since this is the last word of Scripture, don't try to soften what you read in the whole Bible. Never try to explain this away, to soften it or somehow improve upon what it says. It can't be improved upon. I testify unto every man that hears the words of this prophecy. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And there have been a lot of plagues written in this book. So don't think you're going to explain it away or soft pedal it. Accept it the way it is. And you can't improve on it. This is God's word. Verse 19. If any man shall take away, you want to expunge it. You want to get rid of it. Erase it. I don't want that. Cut it out. You know Thomas Jefferson did that, right? He had a New Testament, they say. And he cut out all the miracles because he didn't believe in miracles. But he liked all the good things, like, you know, turn the other cheek and love your neighbor. So he left those and cut the rest out. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So never try to expunge. Say, the Bible embarrasses me. The Bible is a creepy book. I don't like it. Well, this warning is for you then. Don't think that you have the option of not liking it. This is a very important word. Special rank and favor. What if we follow Jesus? What if we follow him with all of our hearts? From this chapter, I'm coming back quickly. You'll see. Life is short. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. What have you done? I'm going to come back. I'm going to ask you what you've done. I'm going to reward you according to what you've done. We saw the same thing at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I'm going to come back. I'm going to ask you, how did you live? Did you love me? Did you live for me? Yes? No? Depending on what you say, there's going to be a difference in how you're treated. It's all there. So interesting, isn't it? The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. The last words in the last book, the end portion of the Old Testament says this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Obviously, that's the second coming of Jesus. Verse 6, Elijah shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I'm going to come and I'm going to curse you if you won't do the right thing. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. You're just going to go on in rebellion. Time's up. Get off the fence. What are you going to be? Well, then I'll come and I'll bring a curse. Opposite of that, Revelation 22:20. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Like that. Quickly. Come. Even so. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So you see the underlying parts there? The last words of the Old Testament, I come with a curse. Last words of the New Testament, I come grace to you. Interesting. If you're lost, then Malachi is your verse. If you're a follower of Jesus, then Revelation 22 is your verse. When Jesus comes quickly, and he shall, it's either going to be a curse or grace. And if you follow Jesus, it's grace. You know, our problem is that there just aren't words. Words, 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 Shakespeare said. Words, 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 more words. What are we supposed to do with words? So I make my living with words. I try to communicate important truths with words. And how can I communicate what we've covered in the book of Revelation over the last little while? There are no words. Somehow it just sort of dissolves into a vibe, into an atmosphere, into a sense of awe, or it doesn't. And sometimes the children pick it up. You know, that's why Jesus kept using the children. For example, he said, when you receive the kingdom, you're going to have to do it like a child. Sometimes the children have the right idea. So I'm going to close with this illustration from a children's movie. And in some ways, it's so dumb and so superficial. But can you can you become a child? You know, you're supposed to be, right? We're talking about the life and teachings of John. Book of Revelation is a teaching of John. John keeps calling everybody little children, little children. So, all right, for a minute, will you be little children again with me? So there was a movie that came out when Teresa was 9 years old. You know, smart enough to know, but still able to imagine. And the movie is about a genius, rich inventor, candy maker. And there's this poor boy named Charlie. He doesn't have anything good in this world. And then one day he gets invited to visit the home, the estate, the factory of the rich inventor chocolate maker. It's the happiest day of his life. He brings his grandfather with him, and so they go into the factory. Now through this whole thing, the whole thing is a test. And the test is to see, is there any child out there that can be trusted with things that are terribly important? And so as the story goes along, Charlie is a little mischievous, but mostly, you know, he's a good boy. And then there's this bad guy who wants to buy the secrets of the inventor. And the test is, will Charlie sell this guy? Because Charlie's poor. Will he sell him the secrets of the inventor? It comes to the end, and the inventor is mean to him. He's mean to Charlie. He's rude. Chases him away. And Charlie's grandfather says, well, then we're going to sell the secret. And they begin to storm out. And Charlie, not grandfather, because you have to accept the kingdom like a little child, right? So Charlie stops. He turns around and he takes the secret and puts it on the genius inventor candy maker's desk. He's crestfallen. It was supposed to be so good, and it's not turning out good. But he's honest. And the inventor was mean to him anyway. When he puts that secret on the inventor's desk, the inventor says, so shines a good deed in a weary world. Charlie, my boy, you won. He'd been mean to Charlie just minutes earlier. Charlie, my boy, you won. You did it. You did it. I knew you would. I just knew you would. I had to test you, Charlie, and you passed the test. You won. And Grandpa Joe, standing with Charlie, says, won what? Charlie says, the chocolate? And the inventor genius says, the chocolate, yes, the chocolate. But that's just the beginning. And they get on this flying machine, and they fly over the factory and over the city. And Charlie says, Grandpa, our town looks so pretty from up here. Wow. It really looks beautiful. And the inventor says, how did you like the chocolate factory, Charlie? And Charlie says, well, I think it's the most wonderful place in the whole world. And the genius inventor says, well, I'm very pleased to hear you say that. Because I'm giving it to you. That's all right, isn't it? A grown-up would want to do everything his way, not mine. And that's why I decided a long time ago I had to find a child, a very honest, loving child, to whom I can tell all my most precious secrets. So the factory's yours, Charlie. You can move in immediately. And Grandpa Joe says, and me? And the genius inventor says, absolutely, the whole family. I want you to bring them all. And Charlie hugs him. And the inventor genius says, but Charlie, don't forget what happened to the man who suddenly got everything he always wanted. And Charlie said, what happened? And the genius inventor says, he lived happily ever after. Can you still be a child? Lord is looking for one good and very honest child. You say, the Lord is being so mean to me. The Lord is never mean. Never mean to you. This is a test. Who is that good and honest child that the Lord can give everything to? And if you're that, then he gives you everything. And the closing words of Scripture, good news, I'm going to come quickly. Good news, I'm going to reward you if you trust me. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. fade to black, play the theme music, roll the credits, and think about that.